Okay. Thank you, David. And thank you, Rabbi Kelman. We can see you. Hopefully soon we can hear you as well. It is indeed a very rare occasion and a very exciting, one could say even exhilarating opportunity to take stock of our core religious values and pour our passion and our belief system into a mitzvah, which serves as a timestamp for the human condition. A mitzvah which we will perform perhaps once, twice, three times in our lives, who knows. And it's a mitzvah whose actual performance is limited just to a bracha, but perhaps this evening we could touch upon some of the themes and ideas that underwrite this moment we're about to experience, this biographical moment in our lives and the lives of religious experience. Just for a quick astronomical rundown down, or to get the astronomy out of the way, not that I'm an astronomer, it seems like over the last couple of weeks we've all become armchair astronomers, but the sun revolves around the earth, the earth revolves around the sun, and it takes 365 days for that revolution, for that orbit, but it doesn't take 365 days, it's 365 days and 6 hours. So if you take a fixed point, the alignment of the sun and the earth will recur in 365 days and 6 hours after that fixed point. So that means that the return to whatever alignment you start with will happen 365 days and 6 hours later than when you begin from your starting point. That means that during the week, I will be pushed off 6 hours later into the week. So for argument's sake, if in a given year you start with a certain position of the sun and the earth, Tuesday, 6 o'clock at night, that same position, that same relationship between sun and earth will be reached the next year, not Tuesday at 6, but Tuesday at 12. And the year after, Wednesday morning at 6. And the year after, Wednesday afternoon at 12. And so I want to say that every 4 years, you'll return to that original point of alignment a full day later in the week than when you started. Every 4 years, you shift a day, which means every 7 times 4, 28 years, you return to the original alignment at the very same time of the week, the same hour of the week with which you began. Just taking a gradually, let me finish the astronomy. Every year you shift 6 hours. So again, let's just pick a fixed point. If in 2008 you pick a starting point, and that starting point can be any point. So if in 2008 your starting point is where the sun and the earth are at 6 o'clock on a Tuesday evening, in 2009 it will be the same point, the same alignment will be reached Tuesday at 12 o'clock. In 2010, Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock. In 2011, Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock. It keeps pushing off. Every 4 years, you push off a day. Every 28 years, you return to the original point of the week. Much of this is available on various internet sites and Svarim. I don't want to spend too much time with the astronomy. Our fixed point is the original point of inauguration or installation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu placed the sun and planets into their orbit the night between Tuesday and Wednesday. They were created on the fourth day. The fourth day in Judaism begins at night. So the night between Tuesday and Wednesday, the beginning of the night, because for God actions are instantaneous, the planets were fixed. Since HaKadosh Baruch Hu, since God installed the planets 5,768 years ago, every 28 years, the sun and the earth return to their original point of alignment at the exact same time of the week that HaKadosh Baruch Hu placed them. Every year, 6 hours, they return to the original point, but not the same stage of the week. Every 28 years, the earth and the sun return to their original point at the very same time of the week that Hashem originally installed them. Like I said, I don't want to spend too much time on the astronomy, not that I'm an expert in astronomy, but those are the basics, just to understand why at that point, when we relive Ma'aseh Bereishis, we recite a bracha, Oseh Ma'aseh Bereishis. I asked David to hand out sheets. Those of you who have the sheets can take a look at the first sheet, the Gemara in Brachos, which cites the source of the mitzvah to make a bracha. What are our thoughts? How are we to digest? How are we to experience? What types of images? And I must confess, this is very personal for two reasons. A, this isn't a topic I've thought about too often. It's a topic think about once every 28 years. Number two, there really aren't that many sources. There's a Gemara, a few lines of a Gemara, page number one. Aside from that, various Minhagim, various Sukkim and Tehillim, which we recite. But other than that, there's not much to work with. It's just an opportunity to elaborate the mitzvah. The Rambam describes the method by which a person should try to fall in love with God. Belief is rational. Belief is cognitive. A person chooses to believe. The choice to believe in something can be rational, scientific, empirical, or it could be accepting articles of faith. But either way, a person can make a cognitive choice to believe in something or to reject something. That's a choice. But the responsibility of religion is not just to believe in God, but to love God. V'yavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha u'b'chol miyodecha. There's a mitzvah to love Hashem. How do you fall in love with God? Especially since God is invisible and unknowable and inscrutable. How do you fall in love with God? So the Rambam, very famous Rambam, if you have the source, if you have your source sheets, you're going to turn to sheet number two, sheet number two, source number hey, and I'll read it very, very briefly. The Rambam claims, Ketzad haderech le'avaso vira. So hey haderech le'avaso vira. So how does a person fall in love with Kutcha Baruch Hu? Beshar shiyizbonein ha'adam b'maisav uvruav hanifloim ha'gidolim v'yara mehem chachmaso shein la'erech v'lokit. Person exposes himself to the grandeur, to the majesty, to the logic, to the enormous infinite sweep of God's cosmos, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's universe. You encounter infinity, you come into contact with something larger than yourself, whether it's, again, the symmetry, the logic, the order, the beauty, the aesthetic, the splendor of God's universe. It causes a person to crave, to desire, to discover the author, to encounter the master behind the masterpiece, the creator of this grand machine. Okay, Jay, I heard that no one got the sources, so I'll take that into account. Rabbi Kelman, I just saw your chat that no one received sources. David, our moderator, can you confirm that no one received sources? Our tech support? Okay. For those that can take a look at the sources, they'll be helpful, but I'll try to give the share, assuming that the sources may or may not be available. The Rambam encourages a person to expose themselves to the grandeur of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's universe, and that exposure elicits or incites a craving, a desire, a passion to discover God and to fall in love with God. This, in effect, was the path taken by Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu lived before Har Sinai, wasn't exposed to revealed religion, wasn't exposed to the Word of God in the literal sense of Torah. He looked at his world. He saw beauty. He observed his universe. He saw order. He saw system, symmetry, logic, math, physics. And he demanded to discover the author of this grand machine. According to the Rambam, this is the method towards Avas Hashem. Now, to be sure, to be honest, in our modern world, our exposure to nature, both in the terrestrial sense as well as in the astronomic sense, is very, very limited. We live in urbanized residential areas, so we're not exposed to the natural world. On page number one, if you've received your sources, David HaMelech speaks of a music of the forest, a very famous pasuk, which David HaMelech echoes in Tehillim chapter 96. Az Yeranenu Atzei HaYa'ar, the sound to nature. Whether it's a literal sound to nature, the beasts of the wild, mating calls, feeding calls, communication, the rustling of the wind, the rustling of the waves, there's a beauty, there's a sound, there's a harmony to nature, which unfortunately has been muted in the modern context. Or whether it's not the literal sound of nature, but the figurative, the fact that it's such a delicate ecosystem, which is balanced so carefully, and it's all maintained towards the provision of life. That itself is a music. There's so many verses in Psalms which describe nature as praising God. And it's not just nature which praises God, but the cosmos. We recite every day in Davening, Mi Mizrach Shemesh ad mivo'o, when the sun rises till it sets, mehulal shem Hashem, it says praise to God. Or a perek in Tehillim, which we recite, chapter 148, again on page number 1, Halleluhu shemesh v'yareach, the sun and the moon praise God. Halleluhu kol koch ve'or, the planets praise God. Halleluhu shema shemayim. And again, it may be a literal music. Some of you may be familiar with what the ancients believed as the music of the spheres, that the planets in their orbit emit a music. Pythagoras discovered that there's a certain musical substructure to nature based on the vibrations of a string, that the more, if I'm not mistaken, the more tightly a string vibrates, the higher an octave it is on a particular musical bar. And that same mathematical substructure to nature, which can be reduced to music, he also theorized could be sensed in the organized, symmetrical movement of the planets. And the ancients believed that there really was a music to the planets that the brutish, fleshly, human ear couldn't discern. But there's a music. And I can't prove or disprove that because we don't have the tools to listen to that music. But remember in Sefer Yehoshua, the book of Joshua, when Yehoshua is battling the local tribes of Canaan, and it's Erev Shabbos, the third of Tammuz, and he's running out of time because Shabbos is about to set, so Yehoshua wants to halt the sun, so Yehoshua orders the sun, Shemesh b'Givon Dom. He doesn't say Shemesh b'Givon Asar. He doesn't say that the sun should stop. He says the sun should be muted, should be silenced by Yidom HaShemesh, and the sun is silent. So those psukim are certainly suggestive of a literal music. Halleluhu, Shemesh v'Yareach. Halleluhu, Kol Koch v'Or. Mi Mizrach Shemesh ad Mivo'o, Mehulo Shem HaShem. If it's not a literal music, then it could just as easily, again, be a figurative music. The order of the planets, the size, the enormity. I remember when I first read the pasuk that HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises Am Yisrael that their children will be as numerous as the grains of sand and as the stars in the sky. There's always trouble that that's a lopsided equation because there are clearly more grains of sand than there are stars in the sky. David, can you hear me? I think there was a little interruption in my transmission. Can I be heard? Does anyone hear me? Okay. Just there's a little interruption. So I always assumed that that was lopsided because there are clearly more grains of sand than there are stars in the sky. But modern astronomy has really proven, right, that we're just a small part of the larger Milky Way galaxy. Our solar system is just a small fraction. And how many galaxies have been discovered so far? 160 million? I'm not sure there are people that can correct me. I'm looking at the chat bar. But so there really are as many stars, perhaps, as there are grains of sand. And to be exposed to that symmetry, to the order, to the inexorable flow of planets, to the delicate balance, if the sun would be a little closer, then we'd be incinerated. If the sun would be a little more distant, then we'd freeze to death. That's a beauty and a majesty that should incite a passion and a love and a desire to know God. As I mentioned before, we're less exposed to the terrestrial world, and we're also less exposed to the astronomical world. My ancient man would discern the time of day by looking at the stars or the sun or looking at the sundial. We look at our wrists. We look at our wrists to tell time. We look at our watches. Ancient man would fix his gaze upon the North Star to determine position and to chart his path. We have GPS, so we look at a little console in our cars. So we're less influenced by the planetary world. We're less encountering the planetary world. Someone just mentioned in the chat bar, estimated 100 billion stars in the galaxy, 100 billion galaxies. So that's probably equivalent to the amount of grains of sand. And it's not just that we're less impacted by the planetary world, but also science has demythologized the planets. The planets used to possess a sway and a magic. People would look to them and feel enchantment and chart their lives and respond to their sway. And astronomy has basically turned planets into balls of gas. The rings of Saturn are not some magical alignment that captures our attention. We know exactly what compounds they're composed of. They're just different compounds on the periodic table or some system of compounds. So this is a world, whether it's the world of nature, the song of nature, the literal song of nature, the figurative song of nature, the song of the planets, which we're generally less exposed to. For us, our religious world is more centered upon texts, God's will, prayer, charity, morality, building our people, building our state. But once in 28 years, we take a step back, and it's almost as if we all become Avraham Avinu. We have that chance to consider this world, engage in it, mark the moment that those planets realign, consider how many billions of stars there are in the galaxy, listen to that music perhaps, imagine listening to that music, and praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's a chapter in Tehillim, which can be found in, again, page number 2, source number Dalet, where David HaMelech begins to describe the glory of the heavens. We recite it on Shabbos. Hashemayim misaprim kivot kel, umase yadav magid harakia. The heavens exclaim the beauty of God. B'chol ha'aretz yatzak kavam, the rays of light spread throughout the earth. B'ktzei tevel mileim, miktzei hashemayim motza'o, the sun rises in one part of the heaven and sets in another part of the heaven. Ein mistar mechamotza'o, that's Pasuk Zion. And then Pasuk Ches is an abrupt shift. Taras Hashem Tamimo, Meshivas Nafesh, Eidos Hashem Nemana, Machimas Pasit, Pekudei Hashem Misharim. All of a sudden, the parak shifts from astronomy to Torah, to religion. And the point of David HaMelech is that by exposing yourself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Bria and seeing that beauty and seeing such overt majesty, you crave to know more and then you want to study his Torah. It incites that passion. I've seen his masterpiece, I've seen his beauty, now I want to hear his word. Now I want to study his will. Now, instead of just trying to discover him through his work, I want to try to encounter him more directly through his revealed word. So first and foremost, once in 28 years, we retrace David HaMelech. We retrace Avraham Avinu. Osim Aseh Bereishis, we recall that pathway to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which may be less formative in our day-to-day, but was the source of Avraham's discovery of monotheism, and according to the Rambam, at least, is the source for the flaring of religious passions. But there's a second aspect to reliving that first moment of installation. One of them in Haggim is to recite, I'm trying to excerpt from some of the Prakim of Tehillim, the chapters of Psalms, which we recite during the Berachas HaChama. As I mentioned, Tehillim chapter 19, David HaMelech's juxtaposing astronomy and Talmud Torah. I mentioned, again on page number 1, Tehillim 148, Kuf Memches, Hallelujah Shema Hashemayim, V'amayim Asher Me'al Hashemayim. There's a minhag to recite Adon Olam during the ceremony of Birchas HaChama. Now, the first stanza of Adon Olam, this medieval anonymously authored poem, says as follows. Adon Olam, the master of the universe, Asher Malach, who ruled, B'terem Kol, before anything was created, B'terem Kol Yitzir Nivra, at that prehistoric moment, before anything else was created, Azai Melech Shemo Nikra. God's sovereignty was supreme. God's sovereignty was uncontested. And what do we mean, B'terem Kol Yitzir Nivra? Before anything was created, God's sovereignty was supreme, was unconditional. Of course, before man was created, before free will was introduced, before man's first disobedience, God's authority was undisputed, was uncontested. That's the simple meaning. But it's not just that. Indeed, the great compromising or limiting of God's glory began with the introduction of man and the potential for disobedience and for mutiny. But on that night between Tuesday and Wednesday, well before man was created, when the stars were aligned and the planets were installed, the potential for confusion was introduced into the universe. We employ the term Avonas Kochavim Umazalos as a general reference to any form of paganism. A person worships a sea monster, he's an Avodas Kochavim Umazalos. A person worships a molten image, a Buddha, Avodas Kochavim Umazalos. It's a generic term for all paganism. But the literal translation of Avodas Kochavim Umazalos is the worship of planets. And as the Rambam records, the first distraction of man's religious life, the first form of paganism, was confusing planets with deities. because the planets exert such a powerful influence on human experience in dictating seasons, days, heat, cold, human biorhythm. The planets are the only creatures of God to be referred to as emotional. Normally, God is emotional. We are his subjects. But what is the Torah, how does the Torah describe planets? Again, on page number 2, source number Aleph of part 2 towards the bottom of the page. Vayas Elohim es shnei ha-me'oros, God created the two planets, the sun and the moon, es ha-mo'or ha-gadol l'memshelas ha-yom, es ha-mo'or ha-katon l'memshelas ha-layla. The planets are actually referred to as emotional, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu invested them with such power to determine our daily biorhythm. Right, I got on a plane Thursday from Eretz Yisrael. I got on a plane Wednesday and I landed Thursday morning. When Thursday night came in New York where I was staying, it was night. The planets were saying it was night. But my body was saying it was morning because I was suffering jet lag. So I was battling the planets. I wanted it to be morning. I wanted it to be 6 o'clock. But the sun and the moon were convincing me that at 6 o'clock in the morning, they were convincing me that it was 12 o'clock at night. And I lost that battle. That's why people suffer jet lag. Because planets do exert a very, very powerful sway on the human experience. And this is what caused man to confuse them with deities until Abraham debunked those myths and rediscovered HaKadosh Baruch Hu after 2,000 years of confusion. I mean, we seem to condense all of the pre-Abraham pagan era, a few pagans running around throwing Abraham into a fiery furnace. So 2,000 years of aimlessness. 2,000 years of people investing and locating divine essence in all the wrong places, in all the wrong faces, literally faces. And returning to that moment before the planets were aligned, before planets were introduced, at the same point that the sun and the moon are aligned, exactly in the beginning of that night between Tuesday and Wednesday, the time Hashem placed them, is not just a moment of encountering nature or cosmology. It's almost like a nostalgic, wistful return to prehistoric moments, when Hashem was really and truly Hazayin Melech Shemonikra. And it's reminiscent of that period, and it's also wistful and longing for the return, Mirat Hashem, one day when Mashiach comes, in the end of days, where mass confusion will be removed, and man will no longer locate divine essence or locate divine interest in anything but Hashem, Vay Hashem Lamelech Al Kol Haaretz, which is why we conclude the service of Birchas HaChava with Oleinu, Zakin Olam B'Malchu Shaddai, V'Chol B'nei Vasa Yikru'u B'Shmecha. So it's almost as if we're returning to the first bookend of time and yearning for the final closure of history, which we all labor towards. And this is a very empowering moment to stand as the sun is once again repeating its cycle, not just the cycle of the sun, the cycle of the solar system, launching the 207th cycle, Asim Asibrachis, remembering Hashem's Malchus, yearning for the restoration of uncontested Malchus Hashem. It's a beautiful pasuk in Yeshaya. I'll read it, while I'm looking for it, I'll just describe it. The pasuk describes, it's on page number 3. Oops, it's on page number 3. I just lost my video screen. Page number 3, Yeshaya chapter 24, verse 23. That when God reveals himself to man, Zechafra halavona, the moon will become covered, will be embarrassed almost, will become covered, become closed. Ubosha hachaman, the sun will be embarrassed. Ki malach Hashem tzavakos b'har tzion v'yishalayim v'neged zekenav kavod. It's a personification, of course. The sun won't be embarrassed, but God will limit the sun and the moon so that people can see him. And the sun and the moon can be taken, of course, as figurative. People will see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And planets are very powerful. The Rambam actually believes, a very controversial Rambam, that the planets were animate objects with a will and animation and cognition, and they thought, and they, the hukichasan yosei mechupaso, we say it in that parak of Tehillim Yutes, that the sun decides to leap out every morning like a groom to perform its task as the Kadosh Baruch Hu desires it. So we treat that as personification. The sun isn't a bride or a groom. It just functions as some body of gas or some matter. But the Rambam believed that the planets were actually animate. So it's a very powerful religious moment to return to that prehistoric time when the planets were yet to be introduced, and we're witnessing them be reintroduced into history, into the cosmos. So this is number one, the first issue I tried to touch upon, exposure to the universe, to the beauty, to the grandeur, to the majesty of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Number two, as a return to that pristine, primordial moment, B'terem Kol Yetzir Nivra, nothing was created yet, Azay Melech Shemo Nikra. That's the Malchus that we dream of. That's the Malchus we march towards, that we suffer for, that we struggle on behalf of. But this is the third element. And the third element is based on a very interesting pasuk in Tehillim, again, referring to the sun, and a pasuk we recite on Shabbos, and we will recite in Mirat Hashem in about a week's time. It's taken from Tehillim, Parakuf Lamed, let me find it here, Kuf Lamed Vav. It's called Halel HaMitzri, and it's a series of statements about Hashem's morality and generosity. Verse 7, Li'ose Orim Gidolim, Ki Le'olam Chazdo, God makes planets, and it's an act of chesed. Es HaShemesh L'Memshelos Bayom, Sun, Ki Le'olam Chazdo, Yereach V'Kochavim, Ki Le'olam Chazdo. Very strange. What's the act of ethics or morality in planets? The continuation of that parak makes sense. L'Makeh Mitzrayim Bivchorem, God slaughtered the firstborn in Egypt, Ki Le'olam Chazdo. Vayotze Yisrael mitocham, he liberated the Jews. Kili olam chazdo. Biyad chazako v'zohar netuya. Kili olam chazdo. Oh, correct. Thank you for someone correcting me. Halal ha-gadol, not halal ha-mitzri. Thank you, John Baker. Halal ha-gadol. Kuf lamid vav. The point is, when Avraham detected the sun, he wasn't just exposed to cosmology or science. He saw the world. And he didn't just see physics or science, he saw morality. He saw chesed. He saw order and symmetry, but that same order and symmetry and efficiency could be arranged towards suffering and calamity and disaster and misery. But the science he saw and the grand machine that he detected supported life. The Lashon of the Medrash, it's on page number, page number three. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Mashal Li Adam Shaya Over Mimakom Lamakom. It's a person who traveled from place to place, Avraham. Vera'a Bira Achaz Balakas. He saw a city of light, of life, of prosperity, of provision, of life. Bira Achaz Balakas. A city. People, population, life, families, human beings, nature, living. In the sun, he didn't just see a ball of fire, he saw moral energy. He saw that there was a God who desired and craved prosperity and welfare, and Avraham himself craved to be like that God, so he didn't just perform philosophy, he didn't just study God, he delivered chesed, he was the Isha Chesed, because if he wouldn't have been the Isha Chesed, he couldn't have been the Isha Emuna. His whole faith system was based on discovering a moral, ethical God, revealed by nature, revealed by science. When we see the sun, we don't just see a ball of hydrogen, we see the source of energy and the source of life. Li'ose Orim Gidolim, Ki Le'olam Chazdo. We see the Chesed of Hashem in the sun. We see the Chesed, it's just close enough to provide heat, not too close, not too far. We see the chesed of Hashem. Ki Le'olam Chazdo. There's an incredible Gemara in Bava Basra. The Gemara in Bava Basra, again, page number 3, source A, 16b, says that Avram had a little locket he wore around his neck, a little gemstone. And keep in mind that the ancients also believed that diamonds got their luster from sunlight. So Avram wore a little gemstone around his neck. Everyone that looked at that gemstone who was ill was miraculously healed. What happened when Avraham died? So the Gemara says, when Avraham died, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took that gemstone and threw it into the sun. Now, we could read this Gemara literally. HaKadosh Baruch Hu took that miraculous gem that would heal people and threw it into the sun. Or we can read it figuratively. That Avraham healed people miraculously, and when he died and no longer healed, the son provides health. Because the son and Avraham were partners, literally. Avraham looked at the son and discovered HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed and delivered chesed through his own supernatural means, those empowered to him by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when Avraham passed, the son continued his work. The son continued the labor of his life. Because for Avraham, the sun was not just the planet of science, it was a source of energy. Lahagid baboker chasdecha v'emunascha balelos. We see chesed in the morning. We see chesed in science, and we try to mimic HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed by providing life and providing charity and providing generosity and supporting life. And that's why so often in Tanakh, the sun becomes a moral force, not just a cosmological entity. For example, the very famous conclusion of Devorah's song in Shoftim, Judges, chapter 5, Ohavav, the lovers of God, Ketzeis HaShemesh Bigvuraso, they're as beautiful as the rising sun. And as the beautiful Gemara in Bava Basra in Shabbos, the Gemara in Shabbos says that if a person absorbs an insult, allows himself to be insulted, doesn't take it too seriously, doesn't retaliate, doesn't scream back, doesn't retort, Ne'alavim ve'enam olvim, shomim cherpasam ve'enam eshivim, a person doesn't always have to revenge other people. So he's a moral hero. And what is he like, the Gemara says in Shabbos? Aleihem Akasav Omer, he's like the Ohavav Ketzeis HaShemesh Bivurasa. He's a lover of God like the rising sun. Why of all images is he called a rising sun? Because the beauty of the sun is only detectable when it rises because it sets the night before. If it wouldn't set, we wouldn't see its beauty. We can't appreciate the beauty of the sun at high noon. It's too blinding. We see it rising after it sets. The sun is ethical, not just in providing energy, but it's ethical in setting, because when the sun sets, the whole nocturnal world can emerge. There are animals that can only hunt at night. There are beings and creatures that need nightfall in order to hunt, to mate, to migrate. This is after all the drama described in Tehillim, Perek Kuf Dalet 104. We recite it, it's called Barchi Nafshi, we recite it, some people recite it Mincha time, on Shabbos, some people recite it Rosh Chodesh. Toshes choshech v'hi laila. Darkness comes and night falls. Bo'tirmos kochai soyar. Now that it's night, there are all sorts of creatures that can begin to creep around, lirmos, to grab their food, because during the day, they'll be vulnerable to predators. Hakifirim, shogim latarif. The little baby cubs are crying for their food. They're waiting for their mothers to come back from the night hunt. Ulevakesh me'el ochlam, and they want their food. At night, they can hunt, they can eat, they can survive. The sun has set. Nocturnal activity can begin. And the next pasuk, Tehillim Kuf Dalet, Chaf Beis, Tizrach HaShemesh, now the sun begins to rise. Yeah, safe one, they have to run back into their caves. If the bats don't make it back to the cave in time, they'll be picked off by the falcons. So these night animals have to return. Tizrach HaShemesh, yeah, safe one, they have to gather back in their caves. They only own us some your bottom, they have to return to their homes. Yetze Adam Lefalo. Now man can come out and work. They are this cycle. And life is provided not just by the rising of the sun, but by the setting of the sun. So by the sun allowing itself to be displaced, allowing itself to set, it performs moral acts, and that act of displacement allows it to see its true beauty. Which is exactly the description of that moral hero in Shabbos, Teches, 88, a person who allows himself to be insulted, who doesn't retaliate, who decentralizes. It's a beautiful, powerful image that the sun is a moral force, not just in rising and providing energy, but in setting, and then you appreciate its beauty the next time it rises. So when we recite, Liose Orim Gidolim Kili Olam Chazdo, we're not just reliving Avraham's cosmological journey, but his ethical discovery. God created a world of matter and of energy. And each of them recycle. Matter recycles itself. There are bacteria and fungi that feed off of decaying matter and restore the nutrients into the ecosystem. And we've learned more or less how to recycle matter. If we just had enough resources financially and enough interest, we could recycle almost any matter we choose. But matter is not that important for the human experience. Matter is important for human life. We need food. We need material. Energy is not important for life. Energy is important to enhance the human condition. Electricity, fuel, travel, transportation, communication, internet share. Matter is necessary for rudimentary life. Energy is necessary for enhanced life. And though we've learned to recycle matter, we're first realizing that we have to learn to recycle energy. It's first dawning upon us that we're living beyond our means. We're living beyond our means financially, and the financial crisis reflected in sort of the house cold in its chips. And we're living beyond our means environmentally. We can't continue to burn fuel. And I think maybe the next time we recite a Birchas Hacham in 28 years, we probably will have discovered renewable energy. I think that we'll no longer go to gas stations and pour gas into our automobiles. We'll probably find some pellet that will slip into a slot somewhere in a hydropower or nuclear energy power our hovercrafts or something. But the desire and the pursuit of renewable energy is not just a scientific necessity and an economic means, but it's also a moral pursuit. We're pursuing Hashem. We want to be like Hashem. The only source of renewable energy in our world is Hashem's Son. This ball, excuse the phone in the background, this ball of energy that constantly renews itself, probably some endless nuclear reaction, whatever scientists believe lies at the heart of this energy. And we recite this every single morning. Obama should daven shachris. Hamechadesh b'chol yom tamid ma'asei b'reishis. HaKadosh Baruch Hu renews ma'asei b'reishis every day. Ka'amor. Leose Orim Gidolim Kili Olam Chasda. We recite that pasuk in Tehillim, Kuf Lamid Vav, Leose Orim Gidolim Kili Olam Chasda. So in the sun, we don't just see moral energy, we see renewable moral energy. The Kodesh Baruch Hu is giving us a challenge to support life and to advance life. And who knows, I hope and I fully expect that by the time we recite Birchas Hachama the next time, we will have discovered and mimicked the Kodesh Baruch Hu. The ability to recycle energy. So that's the third thought about Birchas Hacham. It's not just exposure to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's universe, and not just a return to that prehistoric moment before confusion distracted man's attention, but retracing Abraham's moral discovery, recognizing in the sun and the planets the source of all life. And of course, the Creator who covets life, who desires life. I think the final issue that, at least again, very personal, I detect in the sun, is the choice to schedule this mitzvah during Chodesh Nisan. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah cites a machlokas between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua when the world was created. Rabbi Eliezer holds it was created in Tishrei. Rabbi Yeshua claims it was created in Nisan. Now, we don't have to paskin because the creation could have been a dual experience. It could have been, as the Rabbeinu Tam claimed, Rashi's grandson, God thought about it in Tishrei and enacted it in Nisan. There could be certain parts of the world, not materially, but thematically, that Tishrei launched. Excuse me, I'm in a room. It's not my own, so there's a phone ringing in the back room. There's certain, I've been on the road. I was very fortunate just to find an internet location. There are parts that began in Nisan, but typically, we see Tishrei as the start of nature and the universe, universal experience. And Nisan is not the start of the universe, but the new year of history, of redemptive history. We live as part of the cosmos, like the planets, like the oceans, like the seas, like the winds. But we also, we don't just live as passive components of nature, but we're a people who are meant to author history, to redeem history, to write history. And that process begins in Nisan. Achodesh Tazel Lachem. Rosh Chodesh. And that same dichotomy between Tishrei and Nisan is reflected in another dichotomy in the planets. The sun typically is seen as a universal symbol. The Jews are not compared to the sun. Most empires mark their experience based on solar years, natural, seasons, agriculture. We're likened to the moon. We recite this every month during Kiddush Levana. Just like the moon had its stature reduced and one day its stature will be restored, that's a drama depicting the Jewish experience. Sometimes we feel as if our natural stature isn't fully appreciated, but in the end of the day people will realize that we're the selected people with a message and a challenge and a higher authority that we have to live by, a higher set of standards. The moon never sets, which is not really true. I see there are some astronomers out there. The moon, I think, does set, but it doesn't set as frequently as the sun. The moon is always in the heaven, and sometimes its light is seen, and sometimes it's eclipsed by other light. And the Jews never set in history. They're always part of history, but sometimes their light is eclipsed by other empires. So Chazal provide ample reason that the Jews are likened to the moon, whereas the general world of nations takes their cue from the sun. So given this backdrop, if we're reciting a bracha upon the reinstallation of the sun, the most natural moment to recite that bracha would be in Tishrei, right? This is a universal moment, the universal sun, the universal experience of creating a cosmos, and we should recite it during Tishrei. And yet Chazal chose Nisan. Chazal chose the month of Nisan, the month of Jewish redemption, the month of Jewish history, to recite a bracha on the sun. It seems very discrepant. If it's Nisan, it must be a Jewish historical moment, and it should be a blessing over the moon. Not over the moon, but in light of the moon, not in the light of the sun. The answer is as follows. That's the point. This entire cosmos, the sun, everything that it represents, all those billions of stars, are all oriented towards one goal. The redemption of history, brokered and mediated by one people whose history begins in Nisan. That entire process, those galaxies, those suns, the Oysim Asibarashis, is contingent upon one people launching their history and moving that universe forward. Ernest Hemingway, if I'm not mistaken, wrote a novel, The Sun Also Rises, and he appreciated it as a literature. So I read a Medrash once, and I thought about Hemingway, the title. Medrash says that the sun set and rose on behalf of Jewish history well before Yoshua. In Parshas Vayetzeh, Yaakov is traveling to Aram Naharayim. Vayifgaba Makom, he comes across the sainted place of Har Moriah. Vayolen Sham, he sleeps there. Kiva HaShemesh, unexpectedly because the sun set. Chazal Darshan, Kiva Lo HaShemesh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu accelerated the setting of the sun 2 hours early, so that Yaakov wouldn't pass this location, so that he could speak to Yaakov and the dream and the ladder and Jewish history could be launched. Basically, the sun sets on behalf of Jewish history. The sun sets so that Jewish history can be launched. And then one parsha later, Hashem restores the 2 hours of the sun. What happens in Vayishlach, right after Vayetzeh? Yaakov wrestles with the mysterious angel, and he's injured. Vayitzrach lo Hashemesh. Chazal say, Osan Shtei Shos, those 2 hours that God took from the sun in Vayetzeh for Yaakov, he gave back to the sun in Vayishlach because of Yaakov. So the whole orbit of the sun is based on Yaakov, and of course not Yaakov, but Jewish historical dynamics. Basically, the sun rises and sets in Sefer Bereishis based on the needs of the Jewish history, as it does for Yeshua, as it does in the days of Chizkiah, when Chizkiah is informed that he won't die, so the sun turns back 10 degrees, and it's noticed in Bavel, and Nebuchadnezzar notices it. And there's a Gemara in Tainus about a certain, I think, Nakedimon, who made a wager with the Roman king, and he needed the sun to reverse because he would have lost the wager because he needed water. Throughout Tanakh, and throughout, of course, the Gemara, the sun is rising and setting in service of Jewish history. And that's basically what this experience punctuates. To stand in front of the sun, in front of those billions of stars, at the moment of installation, a moment of cosmological import, once every 28 years, written up in all the newspapers, Jews were arrested in Tompkins Park in 1897. Oysim Asibarashis, especially this year. Because at 6 o'clock in the morning, or whenever we'll rise to witness the sun, Oysim Asibarashis, and then 12 hours later, V'hisham Dola V'seinu V'lanu, Shebechol Dor V'dor, Pesach Matzah Mar, such a beautiful juxtaposition of Oysim Asibarashis. I mean, I would say it's once in a lifetime, but Birchas HaChama is once or twice in a lifetime. So certainly, to have Birchas HaChama juxtaposed to Pesach. So reciting Birchas HaChama in Nisan is essentially, I guess you could say, turning or converting the sun of Tishrei into the sun of Nisan. Taking that sun of universal import and drafting it on behalf of Jewish history, of the needs of Jewish history. So, in conclusion, these are four ideas. Again, these are very, very personal because there really aren't any texts. There's a three-line Gemara in Brachos with a bracha we recite, a bracha we recite during a thunderstorm, so it's pretty blasé, as it were. But there are a lot of prakim, some of the prakim I alluded to, Hashemayim Mesaprim Kavod Kel, Halu Shemesh V'Yareach, Yalam Hashemesh Loyakeka, V'Yareach Balayla. And I think the four issues that I wanted to target were, number one, to rediscover God through science, nature, and, of course, astronomy, to the best of our abilities. I don't think we can all become Galileos or Copernicus, but overnight. But to the best of our ability to remember that world and the master of that world, the creator. Number two, to return to that moment before planets introduced so much confusion and distraction. Number three, to see a planet not just as a ball of gas, but as a moral force, as a veil of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to both reveal and conceal HaKadosh Baruch Hu's interest in human welfare. And finally, to witness, to remind ourselves, again, a Jew has to have a dual agenda. There's some Jews who are so hyper-nationalist that they border on xenophobia or bigotry. You know, Jews, only Jews are important and all Gentiles are meaningless. Chalila v'chas. Then there's some other Jews that are so universalist, and I see some people logging off. I'm not finished yet. I still have my conclusion. I want to say something else. I see some people leaving, but I'm just summarizing. And some Jews are so universalist that they've abdicated that unique Jewish mission. And standing in front of the sun during Chodesh Nisan is a chance to, I think, fuse the two. I just want to conclude with 5 or 8 minutes, because everything I've described until now, you could feel if you visited the planetarium. You could visit the planetarium and look at the stars, take out your telescope, and imagine everything that I've discussed. But there's something more to this mitzvah. The fact that it occurs once in 28 years. The fact that it's a timestamp. The fact that we're trying to wrap our hands around that notion. And again, this is even more personal than the first part of Shiur, because it's existential, and every person brings their own thoughts and fears and attitudes. But I just wanted to raise 2 or 3 very, very personal perspectives that I hope and assume people are in one way or another sensing. Number one, it's a chance to step out of our own smallness, to connect to something larger than ourselves. There's so much tunnel vision. There's so much on my other computer. I want to, excuse me for being distracted. I want to pull up a quote that I wanted to read, and I forgot to include it on the sources. So just give me a second. There's a wonderful quote I once read from Franz Kafka, because I really feel like he captured the pulse of the mid-war generation that was searching for meaning after it had been taken from them. And he has a beautiful, I found it, so just give me a second, a beautiful, chilling description of men becoming smaller and smaller, more and more narrow, more and more petty, more and more myopic, as the universe expanded, and because the universe was expanding. So he wrote as follows, this is from Kafka: "The instrument damages the organs. As a result of war, America has come to Europe." He felt America and Europe shrinking into each other. America had been broken out of its isolationism after World War I. "A spark carries a man's voice around the world in an instant. We no longer live in space, cut to human size, but on a small, lost star, surrounded by millions of larger and smaller worlds. Space had become larger, too large for human beings to process. Solar space looms up like an act of vengeance. In its abysses, we lose more and more of our freedom of movement day by day. I believe that it can't last much longer. The world is changing into a ghetto. The world is opening out, but we are driven into narrow defiles of paper. The only certainty is the chair one sits on. We live in straight lines, yet every man is in fact a labyrinth." The sense that the world is too large, and when that world becomes too large and we can't contain it, we shrink, and our lives shrink, and we withdraw into ourselves, and not just socially, but just we get caught up in pettiness and small-minded issues and pursuits of minor issues, and we lose the broader perspective. And an event once in 28 years, standing in front of those planets, should be a perspective restorer. It should give us that perspective on life, the proportion of what we're here for, the proportion of what we're part of something larger. And it's not just about whether Coke this year will be kosher for Pesach or whether they'll have caffeine-free Diet Coke for Pesach this year. But there's something more grand and more, there's a calling. Number two, I think that standing in front of the sun once every 28 years is such a powerful reminder of the cyclical nature of history. What happened before will happen again. And we've all read the historical accounts, the 1981, the 1953, and our mind races back as human beings and as Jews. It's almost as if we can look back at 1981 and 1953 and 1925 and 1897 and at every point locate a different enemy of the Jewish people who thought and planned on destroying the Jews. And we're still here, and the sun's still here, and whether it was the communists in 1897, or the communists in 53, or Hitler in 25, or Arafat in 81, or Ahmadinejad in 2009, or you can fill in the blanks going back into the 19th century and the 18th century. And there's a cycle, and we outlast the cycle, and those names are asterisks of history, and we're still here shaping history, struggling with history, advancing history. And again, especially this year, at 6 o'clock in the morning, to stand in front of the 207th cycle beginning, and then 12 hours later, Shebechol Dor Vador, Om Demaleinu L'Chaloseinu, in every generation, they threaten us and they imperil us, Ve'Kodesh Baruch Hu Matzileinu Miyadam, there's the cycling of 28 years. Finally, and with this I'll conclude, I think that sometimes we lose track of time. Time just marches on, and the hours become days, and the days become weeks, and the weeks become months, and they bleed into years, and all of a sudden we wake up and time has passed us. And every once in a while we take stock of time. I know that every month when we bench Rosh Chodesh, Chaim Shel Bracha, Chaim Shel Tova, Chaim Shel Parnasa, Chaim Shel Chilut HaTamos, a little shudder comes into my heart. Because I'm about to embark on a 30-day journey into an uncertain world. I don't know what the future holds. And I'm thankful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for sustaining me until this point, and I daven to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but who knows what the next month will bring, and it's a little momentary shudder because I'm standing at the brink of uncertainty, and then the Yogam Burkon, or then Yalalu Hashem Hashem, Kinas Kashma Levado, and Tefillas Musaf continues, and the shudder leaves. And then every year, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, Mi Yichyeh, Mi Amos, Mi Shafel, Mi Yarum, Kama Yavrun, Kama Yibarion, who will live, who will die, who will be created, who will pass. There's a little chill that's listened to my heart, and I think about the uncertainty of a year, and I live with that chill for a few hours, and then the rest of the day takes over. And I'm back into the rhythm of life, and I'm no longer standing and conceiving my future and what time will hold. The notion of standing at the abyss, at the precipice of 28 years of our lives, the next 28 years, where will we be in Mirat Hashem in 28 years? Who will we be as individuals, as a people? That's got to be more than just planets. It's got to be a moment of cheshbon ha-nefesh, of soul-searching, of taking stock. It's a very interesting machlokas. Should we recite a Shehecheyanu when Birchas HaChama occurs? So there's all different halachic geometry. And of course the compromise is, if you want to say Shehecheyanu, you buy a new shirt or a new article of clothing or new fruit like we always do. But I have to be honest with you, I can't imagine, in my wildest dreams, I can't imagine not reciting a Shehecheyanu during Birchas HaChama. When I say Shehecheyanu on Pesach, I say it with such verve and joy, Kodesh Baruch Hu, you allowed me to live the past 6 months in Sukkot, please let me live another six, please continue, please give me bracha, please help me. When 6 months pass, I shake when I say Shehecheyanu. And I'm not going to say Shehecheyanu after 28 years. And before the next 28 years, I can't imagine. Of course, I'm a halachic Jew. So I'm not just going to say Shehecheyanu, I'll buy a new shirt just to make sure I don't say Bracha Levatala. But it's such an exhilarating moment, and it's a sobering moment, and it's a stabilizing moment, and it's a moment to look back, look forward, and take stock, and hope that we live for those ideals that justify the lives we live and lend us our better selves and our better nature. So there's a lot of science and philosophy, but there's also a lot of personal experience. And Mirat Hashem, we should be zocha. How many times in our lives do we get the opportunity for mitzvah of this nature? hopefully, if not this time, the next time, in Mirz Hashem, we won't just recite it during the time that Hashem installed the sun, but in the exact location, in Yerushalayim, above which the sun and the planets were installed. The world was created above that stone on the Temple Mount. We'll all congregate, hopefully, next week, but if not next week, in 28 years. Anyway, I want to thank Rabbi Kelman for inviting me to give this shiur, this lecture, and David, for your support and help, and Mitzvah Shevach Kasher V'Samech, and Mitzvah Zachat V'Makayim V'Mitzvah, with all the magnitude that it implies. Chag Kasher V'Samech, everyone.